I'd like to start our study of Revelation with a quote from Isaiah 2, verses 17 to 22. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That is a reference to the day of the Lord. Currently, man is quite prideful here on this planet. Psalm 2 showed men shaking their fist, if you will, at God, thinking, well, we'll do what we want. And God sits enthroned, scoffing at them, laughing at them, knowing that he has established his king on his holy hill. Well, when the day of the Lord starts, the loftiness of man is going to be knocked down. We, as we study about that day of the Lord in the book of Revelation, we are going to be humbled, and wonderfully so, God is going to be esteemed and exalted. Ever since I first studied this book of Revelation in detail, I don't know what it was, 4 or 5 years ago, my worship of Jesus Christ has never been the same since. To understand fully who Jesus Christ is and what he's going to accomplish truly does make me and my significance sort of almost vanish in comparison. And my life is just given over to worship the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, to serve him on this planet as long as he's given me to serve him here, and to wonderfully look forward to the events that are coming. And you do end up saying with John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, we continue. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. Those things that men are now holding up in the place of God, those things that men think are so important that they should be serving instead of God, that'll be done away with. Verse 19, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty. Two things right there, juxtaposition, that are sort of strange. Terror and splendor. And yet that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see terrifying truths. We're going to see things that, when you really stop to think about what's being said, are absolutely terrifying and horrendous. And yet, right next to that, we are going to see the Lord magnified. We're going to see Jesus Christ be given his rightful due. We're going to see his majesty and splendor exalted. And it's wonderful, but it's a bittersweet mixture. And that's what John experienced in chapter 10. He was given a scroll to eat with these truths on it, and it was sweet and bitter. And that's exactly what we have. So the terror of the Lord is coming, but there's the splendor of his majesty that's going to also be established at that time. Verse 19 continues, when he, the Lord Almighty, arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, the day of the Lord, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. That's very hard to say, clefts of the cliffs, and I said it right. Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Now there's repetition. Again, terror and splendor, side by side, being emphasized here. When he arises to make the earth tremble. We're going to see in chapter 6, with the opening of the sixth seal, that men are going to crawl into the caves. God is going to have the sky recede, roll up like a scroll, like when you let go of a shade on one of your windows and it just rolls up. The sky is going to roll up like a scroll, and men are going to be terrified. It's as if they literally see him who sits on the throne and the wrath of God, and they crawl into the cliffs praying for the rocks to fall on them so they will not have to face the terror of the Lord, the wrath that is coming. The conclusion of the matter is in verse 22 of Isaiah 2. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Man thinks he's the be-all and end-all of this world right now. That's that prideful man who currently thinks he's quite exalted. As we understand the truth that's in the book of Revelation, we will understand man's proper place, and we will have an exalted and proper view of the Lord of Lords. This statement about the breath of life in his nostrils brings us way back to creation, when God made man out of what? Dust of the earth. And it was only God who gave him life. Breath of life was put into him by God. And that's the only thing that makes man anything, that God created him. And God has me on this planet to fulfill his purposes. And he's given me life. He lets my heart beat another minute. No veins in my brain pop and I keel over. And it's only to serve him. He's given me the breath of life day after day, moment by moment, to serve him. But when he wants, he can do with me as he will, and his plans will be accomplished. And the statement at the end needs to be examined closely, I believe, especially in our day and age. For why should he, man, be esteemed? We have a very self-centered Christianity, especially in this country. And it's come about in the last couple decades. It's been the influence under which most of us have grown up in our faith. The idea is put forth sometimes with the gospel that Jesus exists to serve us. You have problems in your life? Try Jesus. He'll make everything wonderful. The health, wealth, prosperity doctrine is still being put forth, and mega churches are filled with people who just eat that stuff up. It's the wrong view. What makes my life amazing and significant is the Lord. And as I understand the Lord, and as I worship him, I have a sense of meaning and purpose in my existence in that proper perspective to him, and it far exceeds any meaning, purpose, significance I could give myself by sitting around trying to esteem myself. The more you will turn your eyes away from yourself, fixate on the Lord, fix your mind on him, your heart's on him, fix your life on him, you will find that meaning and purpose and satisfaction and all those things come about wonderfully. The Lord sent a messenger to Daniel, and I happen to believe Daniel had his eyes fixed on the Lord in a very tough situation. Daniel saw Jerusalem overrun by the Babylonians. Daniel probably saw his parents put to death before his eyes, most likely. Daniel was then carted across the desert, probably being abused and whipped and so forth. And yet he purposed in his heart that he would not defile God. And Daniel gave a lifetime of service to the Lord. In the service of various pagan kings, Daniel was never tempted, that we read about, that he succumbed to any of those things that the pagans around him would have to offer. In fact, it said Daniel kept his integrity in situations where all the other rulers were abusing their positions. And at the end of the book of Daniel, some messengers come to Daniel as he's about to receive various wonderful prophetic visions that we'll look at later. But the messenger meets Daniel and he says, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed by God, I have come to you." And Daniel was given great revelation. But that greeting was, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed by God." Mary, chosen to be the mother of Jesus, had that same kind of thing. A humble, sincere peasant girl, you could say, was highly esteemed in the eyes of God, chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. Well, man, I think, has a tendency towards pride. It's in our fallen hearts. We need to know that. And one of the great things about studying the book of Revelation is that it'll put things in proper perspective. And to understand and exalt God and lift him up is at the heart of worship. And as you do that, and you, by consequence, are humbled, you see yourself for what you are, you realize how wonderful it is that he loves us, that he cares so much for us, that he's numbered the hairs on my head. It's like David saying when Nathan told him, "God has chosen you to have the lineage that will rule forever. The Messiah will come for you." David said, "Who is man, God, that you do such great things? Who am I? Who is my family?" And it's that view that's wonderful. And as I said, I believe we've sort of gotten things twisted around. And this Christianity in this nation especially really is very introspective, very self-centered. We fixate on ourselves, our problems. When a trial or a challenge comes, we do not view them from the Scripture's viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, and we just get entangled and wallow in this sort of self-pity, introspective kind of response to things. God does want us to have meaning and purpose and satisfaction. But it'll only come from a proper view of God, and thus, in relationship to that, a proper view of ourselves and our place. So I'm praying that that, too, will happen in our study of Revelation. Well, with that, we go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and we start into the text. One of the good things about the book of Revelation, for those of us who have to teach it, is that if you simply go through the first chapter, verse by verse, all the background information is given. Who's writing, to whom, how did it come about, what's the setting, what's the purpose. It all falls into place as you go through the text itself. Now, other books of the Bible, you have to do a lot of preparation deciding where and when you'll introduce who's writing to whom and what's the occasion and what's the purpose and all those things, and you sort of have to piece that together yourself. Well, I'm thankful for the book of Revelation doing all that for me. So we'll just go through the verses, and we'll get all the necessary background information given to us as we understand the text. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now already some people are troubled there by that phrase, what must soon take place. We're 1900 years after the writing of this. And it says it's supposed to soon take place. And people are going, what's going on? Well, we'll talk about that word. And when you understand what's there, again, and it has to do a little bit with getting the perspective that God has, you'll understand that these things are going to take place any moment. And when they start, ooh, hang on. And so you'll have that kind of anticipation that this verse gives us, and we'll explain it later. But I want to back up to this word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. It literally means unveiling, pulling the cover aside. Now, in the Gospels, for a brief moment, apokalypsis occurred. The cover was pulled aside for a brief moment. Can you recall when that was? In the Gospels.
Jesus was baptized.
Later. I'm thinking about the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John went up with the Lord, and they were tired and sleepy and started to fall asleep. Moses and Elijah came to the Lord and was speaking with him. And when they woke up, the disciples, and looked, it said Jesus was glowing, whiter than anything could be cleaned by, you know, refiner's soap or anything. Peter's response was most interesting at that moment, where they just for a second got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. He was unveiled. He sort of pulled aside his humanity for a moment, and they saw the deity. Peter said, and we're told in the text that he didn't know what he was saying, so he's, you know, somewhat irrational, overcome. But just what comes out in those moments when you're just dazzled by the situation, it shows us like what was impressed upon him. And he said, first of all, it is good for us to be here. And I always think of that. I think of that at funerals. That person in the casket isn't in the casket. If they're a believer, they're before the Lord Almighty. And their first impression is going to be, oh, it's good to be here. That's going to be the impression every one of us has. It's good to be here. Secondly, Peter said, let's build some tents. Let's build some dwellings. The idea being perhaps that let's just stay right here. We don't have to ever go anywhere else, leave this. Let's just stay right here. And others bring forth the idea, too, that there was a sense of service that was prompted in Peter. I happen to believe that that's a good response. Peter didn't know exactly what he was saying, but what came forward from his heart, I think, is good for us to understand. It's going to be so good when we see the Lord in his glory. It is going to be so good to be there. And it's so good to get into this book of Revelation and see his glory, at least through the written word of God, that sort of puts us more in that frame of mind. Secondly, you're going to want to stay there. I hope you keep these pictures of Jesus Christ ever before you in your worship time, in your prayer time, just in your daily life. Think right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven with the long robe on. He's walking among the lampstands, right among the churches. He's ministering. He's in power and glory, and he's about to return at any time. And thirdly, Peter said, Let me do something, you know. It's good to be here. Let's keep it right here. And he said, I'll serve. I'll build something. And I'm thinking, the more you understand the Lord, the more you're going to want to serve him. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be serving the Lord too. My service here on earth is going to equip me to serve him in heaven. The parable of the minas said that. The one who's one mina earned 10 more was told, come, share in your master's happiness. I'll give you charge over 10 cities. In heaven, there'll be tasks, and it'll be wonderful tasks. It won't be like work here where we got to battle against the thorns by the sweat of our brow and barely scratch out a living. It's going to be wonderful service in heaven in a way that we're perfectly capable of doing and in a way that will be very satisfying. When you think about it here and now on earth, one of the best things we ever do is to do a task well. A task that we're good at, a task that we liked. It took a little bit of effort. I mean, if it's real easy, it doesn't give much satisfaction, but it gives a little bit of, you give some effort and you see the results. That's how it's going to be, serving the Lord. And this idea of service is going to come up in just a moment. Well, this book is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. For a moment, Peter saw him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, boy, this is good. Let's just stay right here. And what can I do? How can I serve you? How can I, you know, show you how much I love you. This revelation, we're told in verse 1 now, was given from God the Father to him, Jesus Christ, so it's being passed down, to show his servants, that's us, what must soon take place, and we're going to talk about that, I haven't forgotten. He, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So there you've got the transmission. From God the Father to Jesus Christ to his angel, to his messenger, to John on the island of Patmos, to us right here now today. Back all the way up, and you're right at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is right from the mouth of God speaking to us. I don't think anything was lost in the translations. I don't think from God to Jesus it lost anything. I don't think from Jesus to the angel it lost anything. John is going to testify about his part in verse 2. And I think that makes it amazing what we have in our hands here. We have what God Almighty wants us to know and understand. And it's the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we might think we know a lot about Jesus, but I'm not sure that we truly take to heart and understand all that we know about Jesus and apply it to our daily lives. When you say Jesus to some people, I'm sure they're thinking of the manger, the baby in the manger. And in a few months, that's going to build. And we're going to see those manger scenes. And to some people, that's the only time they even think of Jesus, when they come across some little manger scene and they see this little baby. Others think of Jesus Christ walking those dusty roads of Palestine, in his sandals, some sort of picture, sort of a hippie kind of person, giving these, you know, teachings. And that's where they keep Jesus. Yeah, man, he was a good teacher, right on, you know. And I'm thinking of the Jesus freaks back in the 60s, where a lot of that was the impression given. Others think of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we're told to remember him on the cross. We do so with communion each month. But to some, that's all they think of with Jesus. In fact, they still have him on the cross. If you look at their displays, that's where they picture Jesus, there on the cross. Well, he's not on the cross. He's not a baby. He's not walking the streets as a mere human, although fully deity, but unrecognized as such. Instead, Jesus Christ now is enthroned in glory in heaven. And we will see him by the end of chapter 1. And I'll tell you what John's reaction was when he saw him. Imagine, John lived with Jesus closely for 3 years. He was the one whom Jesus loved. It's sort of a special bond they had. He laid his head back on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. John, with that kind of familiar experience, will see Jesus here in chapter 1 and hit the deck as though dead. He will fall flat on his face before the splendor of Jesus Christ. I don't think John was ready to see this revelation, this unveiling of all that Jesus Christ is. And he was just floored by it. Jesus picked him up, well, put his hand on his shoulder, and I happen to think that strengthened him, much like when angels come and touch somebody. and encouraged him and said, get up, John, I've got something for you to do. I want you to write this. It's going to be amazing to understand Jesus more and more as we go through this. Now, this was given by God to be passed on to us, but don't forget this part, us who are his servants. And again, John finishes verse 1 by talking about being his servant, John. The word there is doulos in the Greek. And it's the word you see repeatedly throughout the New Testament. I thought I heard this week that it's the, and I'm not sure if this was right or if I heard it, but it's used more often than any other word. And I'm not sure if that's right, but it's used over and over throughout the New Testament. The problem is the NIV translators translate this word doulos into the word servant when literally the word means slave. And it means bond slave. Now, the NIV writers, writing for this English audience, chose to translate it servant for some good reasons. We have a certain understanding of slavery in our country because of our history. We picture the blacks being captured and abused and dragged across the ocean and subjected to slavery on the plantations and so forth, and that's our view of slavery. This word in the Greek means an absolute bond slave, totally owned by the master and so forth, but it doesn't carry that connotation of abuse and against one's will and so forth. So that's why the NIV translators went with the word servant. A servant, when you picture those terms, we usually have them more dignified, you know, and it's usually a servant in a pretty well-to-do place and setting, and this servant is sort of prim and proper and ready to do the master's will, whatever. Most you saw, maybe, I don't know, I don't know if I even want to mention any popular musics, movies, but thinking of the servant in the Batman movies, he's serving Bruce Wayne because he loves him and he's part of the family, and it's that sense. That probably best captures the picture of the kind of servant we are. Now, a bond slave, doulos, is a bond slave for two reasons. First of all, a slave for life. And secondly, a slave that will do anything, any task the master gives him. In the first century under the Roman system, many were involved in slavery. They estimate 50 to 60% of the population were involved in slavery in one form or another. Again, not the slavery that we're familiar with. But they would actually hire themselves out to a person or a family and be considered the slave. But they could set the terms. And most levels of slavery, I don't know about most, but many of them were quite elevated. You could say, I want every Wednesday off to go golfing. I don't do windows and I don't do feet. And you could say, and Saturdays and Sundays, I stay home and watch college and pro football. And they could even sign it ahead of time. They found examples where contracts were signed by slaves and the money was deposited in their account before they even started serving. So they're all those kind of slaves. Well, the doulos doesn't have that. It's the lowest slave, a slave for life, and a slave that's ready to do anything. But to find out about that bond slave, that slave for life, when you go back to Exodus 21, we see the Old Testament talking about someone who would choose to be a bond slave. And I love the picture because that is what characterizes my life. I am a slave, a doulos, a bond slave to a wonderful master. I'm going to share something with you that I don't share with many people, but since this is a small, intimate group, I feel comfortable. Going into college, I had no idea what I was going to do. Even after my sophomore year, didn't really know what I was going to do. People start asking you, what's your major? What are you going to do? And, you know, about 2 years into college and you're still saying, I don't know, makes you wonder. So I would ponder. And I finally came up with a career choice. Unfortunately, they didn't offer any courses in it. But at the time, I was a healthy young lad, and I enjoyed playing sports and this and that and the other thing and did that often. It was a big portion of my life. And I figured, you know, the best job would be to have a rich guy come along and say, hey, how would you like to work for me? And I'd go over to his mansion. He'd have his own basketball court, golf course, racquetball court, you get the picture? And my job would be just, you know, get up and, you know, jog with him a little, then carry his bags for golf, maybe play racquetball against him, little one-on-one basketball. That was my career plan, and don't laugh, I was about 20 years old at the time. Okay. Well, you know, I think back now, and that's exactly where I'm at. I am serving a master who's rich, who has all the resources, and he has changed my heart and my attitude and who I am. He's made me a new creation in him, and I am absolutely delighted day after day to just get up and say, Master, what do you want to do today? What do you want me to do? What have you got prepared? It's not 18 holes of golf, it's not a racquetball match, but it's wonderful because he has made me his bondslave. And with all my heart, I love serving him. So I did get my career plan after all, and God knew that. Well, back to Exodus 21, and I don't know why you take these side trips distracting me. A bondslave comes up in the Old Testament in Exodus. This was a servant, a slave who had served his term of duty. Whatever the terms were, he had fulfilled it, and he could walk right out the door. And instead, he stops right at the door frame. And it says in Exodus 21:5, if the servant declares, I love my master, I do not want to go free, then his master will take him before the judges, verse 6 says, and he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. The sense is that the servant is getting ready to leave and he stops and he says, you know, I love my master. It is good for me to serve him. That's it. Nothing could be better. And right there against the door frame, they pierce him, mark him for life because he is a bond slave, a doulos for life. So already we got the perspective straightened out and we haven't even gotten through, you know, one sentence. The revelation of Jesus Christ in all his glory and splendor, what he is, and then a recognition of what we are, doulos. Not slaves beaten, tortured, abused, against their will, forced into, you know, slavery, but a servant who says, I love my master, and there could be nothing better than to serve him for life. Well, that brings us to this soon take place business. What is this soon takes place? The word soon in Greek, tacos, not Taco Bell, but tacos, has the root from which we get tachometer. And the tachometer in your car tells you how fast your revelations are going, RPMs. And if you redline that baby, you're going to blow your engine. The sense of the word in the Greek isn't that it'll take place in a matter of a certain period of time, but that it will take place quickly. It has to do with the speed with which these events will unfold. And now if you think about it, you see how accurate God's word is. And to see more about God's word, you must now turn the tape over to side two. So when Revelation chapter 1 says these events are going to take place soon, it means they're going to take place quickly. And just think, when the Lord tears off the page of his calendar that says church age, and he comes to the next page in his calendar that says day of the Lord, my, things are going to happen. Much of what we're studying in the book of Revelation for chapter after chapter is going to take place in a seven-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, in which God is going to fully accomplish all his plans and purposes for this earth. And then in chapter 20 of Revelation, so chapters 4 through 19 are those seven-year period, chapter 20 is going to have earth and sky fleeing, just gone. God who spoke and brought the molecules into being that make up this cosmos is just going to say, enough, we don't need you anymore. And earth and sky is going to flee before the great white throne room. And there, Jesus Christ is going to judge everybody whose name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll be into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 will have a new heaven and earth. Chapter 22 ushers us right into the eternal state. And there is the conclusion of the matter, as far as we know so far. Those events that will take place in that seven-year period, the intensity of that is going to be astonishing compared to this 1,900 years of sort of church age. So these events, they're going to go quickly. There's a sense here, too, of some suddenness when they finally do start. But there's no sense in that word that John made a mistake when he wrote this down and said it'll take place soon. These liberal theologians and critics, watch out, they're on TV. Whenever you see those mystery of the Bible specials and things, they'll parade one liberal theologian after another in front of the camera, and he'll sound so authoritative. And I quake in my boots to hear what they're saying and to know how offensive it is against God and the truth of his word. They'll say, oh, John was sort of mistaken there on the island of Patmos. He was getting old, and he was hoping the Lord would soon come back. And, well, he was only off by 1,900 years or more. No. God knows what he's doing. 2 Peter 2 tells us that God is patient. And he's so patient that to him, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day to him is like 1,000 years. In other words, he can accomplish in one day what might take us 1,000 years. So time is viewed in a little different perspective from the eternity of God. But he is patient now so that all would come to salvation. He does not want people to perish. And when the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be some perishing. The word I would ask you to concentrate on is this word must here in verse 1. These things must take place. Sooner or later, God is going to get his glory. Every knee will bow, some when it's too late. But Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and confess Jesus Christ is who he said he was, Lord of lords and King of kings. And those things will take place, and they must take place. Everything we read about is going to happen. You can bank on it. And I'm going to be standing there in those streets of gold, and I'm going to look up and see the gate made out of a single pearl, and I'm going to look at the huge gemstone foundations to the wall, and I'm going to just be amazed, and it's going to be dazzling. But I'm going to be there. I'm going to touch it. I'm going to dip into the river of life, and it's going to be that way. I'm going to take a leaf from the tree of life and nibble on it. It's real. It's going to happen. You can tell I've been changed by this book. Warped is sometimes the word that comes out. Now, we have been made known of, this has been made known to us, excuse my grammar when I get excited, and the sense is that we are his servants and he wants us to know. And that takes you back to John's gospel, the Last Supper. John gives us an intimate account of the Last Supper, taking several chapters to tell what Jesus shared with the disciples at that crucial time. And one point comes out in conjunction with what we're reading here, making it known to his servant. He said, I no longer consider you just servants. He says, I consider you my friend, for you know what it's all about, in essence. He says, you know my mission and why I'm here and what your part is. God wants us to be the most effective servants we can be, and so he lets us in on information that normally a master wouldn't share with a servant. A master can say to his servant, go clean my car. And you go, okay, yes, sir. The master doesn't have to explain why you're cleaning it and why that's happening and what's, you know, is the car going to go on a trip or something planned? Jesus, to help us be better servants, lets us be privy to special information, top secret information, you could say. It's the revelation given to the servants because these things are going to take place and they'll take place quickly at any moment and we should live in light of that. Verse 2, John raises his right hand, if you will, and he says, I testify that everything I saw is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. I didn't make up any of this. It was revealed to a servant John who's just doing his job, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's no different than you or I. If we wrote something like this, if we were given the task of being God's prophet, you know, we'd write it and then we'd look at it and go, oh, what are they going to think of me, you know? And God graciously, here right in the beginning, has John write this. And again, it says no scripture, no prophecy came about from the writer's own doing, but that men were moved along by the Holy Spirit, carried as they wrote. And God right here has him put in, this is God speaking, this is the word of God, this is not John making up anything. Now, I'll refer to John once in a while. Sometimes when I teach other books, I talk about Paul. Those are human authors, but understand all of this is the word of God. All scripture is right from God's mouth. Well, with that, we come to verse 3, this wonderful promise. There's a promise at the beginning here And there's a promise at the end in chapter 22. Blessed are those who take to heart what's written here, who keep it. Verse 3 here says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written. And notice again, emphasis by repetition, because the time is near. That brings us back up to that verse 1 statement. These things must take place, and they could take place in any moment. And I'll talk here about what that time is near means also. Liberal theologians would say, oh, poor John was mistaken by 1900 years. No, not when you understand what's there in the Greek and what's being said. But I want you to understand what it takes to be blessed. You must read the words of this prophecy. And as people read these words, God's living active word does a work on that person, and I believe it makes him into a person that can be blessed by God. It humbles us. It puts us into a place where God can bless us. I often think of my life in two different ways. I'm either in a humble, obedient spot of service where God can then bless me, or I'm not. And then he has to knock me down a notch or two. You're either in a place where you're humble and God can exalt you, or you're in a place where you're exalting yourself and God's going to have to, you know, take you down a notch or two. I want to put myself in a place where God can bless me. Well, if you read these words of prophecy, it'll help have that effect on you. Secondly, blessed are those who hear it. And that really does talk about comprehension. We're back to the revelation. This was not given to be a mystery. These visions, yes, have symbolic language that initially cause us to ponder and wonder and perhaps toss our hands up in the air. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's to help us understand. And when verse 3 says you'll be blessed as you hear it, that tells all of us that we can put on our thinking caps, we can ponder what's being said, we can listen to it being taught, and we can comprehend it. We can truly hear and know and understand what these words are saying, but that's not all of it. You're not blessed if you just hear it and understand it. We're not studying this so that later you can take a test on Revelation and tell us what the seven trumpets stand for and get it right. These are meant to be taken to heart, these truths. They're meant to have you change your heart, who you are, and they're meant for you to keep in your heart. And so when you see the 6 o'clock news, you have the proper understanding of it. When you understand who God is and what his full plan is, as you see it on a global situation, that he's working all these things in the world and politics and economic systems and so forth, and he's all going to bring about his plans, you can then make the connection individually to your little life. My little life is being worked on and controlled by God, just as world events are. And as globally he's got a perfect plan that's going to come to pass, so too in my little life he's got a perfect plan that's going to come to pass. And if in the midst of my life there comes trials, illness, death, suffering, whatever, I know that that is still God working out his perfect plan, Romans 8:28. For we know, and we shouldn't forget, that God works all things out for good for those who love him, and that means you continue to obey him, and who are called according to his purpose. My life is not my own. I don't have the right to life, liberty, or happiness. The Lord can take my life any second he chooses. In the meantime, my pursuit is to serve him. And those are the truths that you need to take to heart, and that's what was going to enable you to be blessed by God. The ending statement in verse 3 says, because the time is near. There's an urgency here that will help you to be the proper kind of servant that will be blessed by God. The parable is told of the servant who thought the master wasn't coming back for a long time. I tell the parable of the kid in study hall who thought the teacher wasn't coming back before the end of the period. You know how a kid acts in study hall. Suppose the teacher steps out of the room in study hall. There's three scenarios. There's one kid who says that teacher could come right back any moment. Now we know how that kid's going to act. Going to be diligent, going to be hardworking. There's another kid that says, you know, I don't think that teacher's going to be back. And he starts, you know, making paper airplanes, spit wads, you name it. Then there's a third one that I want you to think about. What if the teacher said exactly when they're coming back? I'll come back in 27 minutes. What's that third one going to do if that's the case? He's going to goof off for about 26 and a half minutes, fully confident of his goofing off. Well, I propose that scenario to you to let you know probably why God chose to not give us the time or the hour when he will return. We're supposed to be like those servants who know the master could return any time. We're supposed to be like that kid in study hall who's constantly thinking that teacher could come right around the corner at any second. We're not supposed to be like those that think he won't be back for a long time, and God did not intend for us to know the exact time of his return because he knew human nature too well. Now, it says the time is near. Two Greek words are used in the New Testament for time. Chronos and Kairos. Guess which one this is. Well, what's the difference? Chronos has to do with tick, 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 tick. When we talk about time and how many years between things, we talk about the chronology. That is not the word used here. So God didn't make a mistake here in his word in verse 3. John didn't write this on his own and was off by 1900 years or more. It's not that the tick, tick, tick time is near. It's karyos, and I think the best understanding of this is the word season. The season is near. We're here in September, beautiful sunny day, some warm temperature, and you could say we're in the season of summer. But at some moment, fall and winter is coming. Well, this summer is stretching out, and we speak of the Indian summer continuing, and that's like the church age. It's sort of a summer that's stretching out longer than many anticipated. But the very next season, it's near, it's right there, it's going to be the very next thing, is the day of the Lord, is all these events. That's what's going to transpire next. And again, when the page is torn off the Lord's calendar and it's like, oh, summer's past, it's going to get cold now. That's the way to understand what we're going to see here. It is the very next thing in God's timetable. It is the very next event. Nothing needs to happen for these things to start in motion. Even as I speak right now, this pen could drop. I'd be out of here. I don't know if there'd be a pile of clothes left behind. I'm gone. And all these other events would start to fall into place soon, quickly, shockingly so. And that's the outlook and the attitude we get. Now look, we just got three verses, and I think we're already changed forever. And that's the blessing that's going to come from taking to heart and understanding these things, hearing it, knowing what's being said, and then really believing it and living in light of it, with it always in your heart, kept before you. Remind yourself of these truths. Keep your proper perspective on things. Now, the problem with the book of Revelation is that people freak out because of the symbolic language. They read it, they say, what is this? They toss their hands up in the air, and they don't know what to make of it. The other problem with the book of Revelation is that because of that first setting, many false teachers come waltzing into town, set up the tent, and say, I'll teach you all about Revelation. They write books. And people will accept anything because it's all so strange and weird to them that they'll buy or believe anything someone puts forth. So there's been a lot of false teaching on the book of Revelation. Let me tell you right now, I was so pleased when I really seriously started to study this. I went to an associate pastor and I asked him, did he have any books in Revelation? I knew he did. He has an extensive library, Dallas Theological grad. And he pulled out of his library about 10 full books each on the book of Revelation, and I started to wade through them. Sound evangelical scholarship that believes God's word is God's word, that he says what he means and he means what he says, they are in agreement on the book of Revelation. There is an amazingly consistent consensus. It depends on who you go to and who you read. Now, you can't go to somebody playing left field on an expansion team near the warning track. But if you stick with the solid scholars, the evangelical scholars who hold God's word in high esteem, who practice proper hermeneutics and exegesis of Scripture, it's not a mystery. It really isn't. And verse 1 told us it was never meant to be a mystery. It's because we get freaked out by the symbolic language, and it's because of all the other false teaching that's gone on, that there's been this confusion. We are going to understand this book, and it isn't going to be a mystery. But before we do, I just had to put these verses up. 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 1 Corinthians 13:12. We're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. We're going to see him in his dazzling glory. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect. Now the word right there, I like to translate it, consider. I believe you'll see that footnote in your NIV Bibles. As we consider the Lord, as we reflect upon him, as we ponder him, as we stare at him, we, at that time, as we reflect on the Lord's glory, are going to be transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit at work in us is going to transform us. And this verse says, especially as you consider Jesus Christ, as you fixate on him, and I can't think of any portion of Scripture that you're going to be fixating on the Lord more than in the book of Revelation. Then 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When we see Jesus face to face, the transformation is going to be complete. We will know him, for we'll be like him. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that we will know him fully, even as he now knows us fully. And that's going to make eternity amazing. But until that happens, I think going through the book of Revelation is the best thing. Now, before we go further, it's time for us to talk about the symbolic language that's in the book of Revelation. Some say, why does God use symbolic language in the book of Revelation? Why doesn't he just say what he means and put it out there straightforwardly and we wouldn't have all this trouble? Well, why do we use symbolic language? If a husband came home and said to his wife, well, as I was explaining the proposed contract to my boss today, his pulse rate increased dramatically. His blood pressure went up 57 points. The capillaries in his face expanded. Wouldn't mean too much to be very straightforward, matter-of-factly. Now, if the husband comes to the wife and says, as I explained the new contract proposal to my boss, he blew his top. Right away, the wife knows exactly what went on, and she has a very strong impression of the truth. Now, when we use symbolic language, we don't freak out. We don't get confused. When that husband says to his wife, the boss blew his top, she doesn't go, oh my, did you get it off the walls? Was it bloody? I mean, you know, all these kind of things. Those kind of thoughts don't come when the wife hears the symbolic language. Well, what happens in the book of Revelation? We'll hear of beasts and seven heads and a sword coming out of the mouth. And we sometimes think in the wrong way. We start picturing it. Wow, that'd be weird, you know. When we say someone blew their top, we don't picture that. Instead, that concept, that thought, that phrase, blew his top, expresses a vivid truth to us. Boy, he got mad very quickly to a great degree. So as we see these symbolic language pictures in the book of Revelation, we're not in our head supposed to imagine, you know, like a wife imagining top portion of someone's head going off. We are instead to understand what these statements are pointing to, and if we understand properly, we will have a vivid, powerful picture of the truth that God wants to convey. What happens, though, is we've got a few things that get in the way of that. We've got some history to overcome. We've got some cultural problems. See, we live in a different time and culture than when the book of Revelation was written. And we also have a problem sometimes in that we lack a common base of knowledge that those people in the first century had that we don't have, and I'm thinking especially of their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures in comparison to our lack thereof. When you put together all the symbolic language and all those pictures that come up in the book of Revelation, you can rest assured that they can all be clearly explained and understood in four ways. Number one, the Old Testament. The Old Testament explains the vast majority of them. People back in the first century didn't have their brains rotted by TV. Back in the 50s, when I was sitting in front of that boob tube, and my mom said, if you keep staring at that thing, your brain's going to turn to mush. I didn't know how true that was. We have, I believe, short attention spans, underdeveloped memory muscles, just whole portions of our brain and hard drive that aren't used. Back in that first century, they expressed themselves orally. They didn't have the TV. They didn't have that much of the print media. And so they listened and heard and remembered. They could pass on stories and so forth. So as they listened in the synagogue, as they heard the Old Testament scriptures in Sunday school classes, in their training, they would take it to heart. And they had vast portions of it even memorized. It is said of Ezra in the Old Testament that he had the Old Testament memorized. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but I'm just saying that I think they have a wealth of information on the Old Testament that we lack. In the book of Revelation, we have 404 verses, and some people, depending on how you interpret a certain phrase or what you think of it, say that there's over 200 references to Old Testament scriptures. No direct quote, but over 200 references. Others I've read said it's more like 300, 400, or even 500 references, depending what you mean by a reference. Suffice to say that in the 404 verses, hardly a verse or two goes by without some need for an understanding of the Old Testament. So, the symbolic language will become clear as we understand the Old Testament verses that it was based on. Secondly, we can understand these if we listen to the text itself, because so often the text goes on to explain what it was talking about. It's like algebra. The student freaks out when they first see the formula and stuff, but if you just be quiet and calm down, the text will go on and explain what that X with the little 2 next to it means and all of that. So the text itself will explain some of the references, and we're going to see that in chapter 1. Thirdly, the culture. Understand the culture of that day and age, and you'll understand the reference. In chapter 5, we're going to see a scroll sealed with 7 seals with writing on both sides. You and I hear that, and some of us goes, what's a scroll? Why is there 7 seals? What's a seal? Why is it writing on both sides? In that day and age, they handled scrolls. They dealt with them, and they knew what kind of scrolls had 7 seals, and they knew what kind of scrolls had writing on both sides. So their culture would make some of that very clear. The fourth way to understand the symbolic language, we have Old Testament, we have the text explaining itself, we have the culture making the phrasing and the terms familiar. The fourth way is simply common sense. The language will provoke in us, as humans, the same response it invoked in the first century listeners. Let me show you a portion that has an example of all four of these types of ways of understanding symbolism. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 13. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw 7 golden lampstands. 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. What? Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, so far, we know nothing. In this day and age, we probably know nothing. Well, verse 16 goes on to say, in his right hand he held 7 stars. And now we're even more confused. And now we're starting to sort of freak out like a kid in algebra. And out of his mouth, oh my, came a sharp double-edged sword, and we're wondering, what about his lips? Won't they be cut? You see, it's, again, picturing the wrong thing. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Oh, finally something we can relate to. we know what the sun shines like. Well, that's that fourth way of understanding. That's simply common sense. The sun shines brightly. We all see that and know that. So that's one we can finally grab onto. What about the others? Well, in verse 13, when this Son of Man was mentioned, I wouldn't doubt that a vast majority of those first century listeners would say to themselves, oh, Daniel 7, verse 13, the Son of Man that comes to the Ancient of Days. Oh, yes, I see. And today I would propose to you that that flies right over the head of most people. Next, if we stay calm, those seven golden lampstands and those seven stars in his right hand, they're going to be made known to us. The text itself is going to explain that at the very end of this chapter. So if we just stay calm, we'll do that. Now, does anybody think, wouldn't those stars burn his hand? Wouldn't they be pretty hard to hang on to? What if one of them goes nova? You see, again, we're not supposed to think sort of like in literal or graphic terms. We're supposed to let it produce in us some understanding. First of all, just knowing it's in his right hand tells us he's got it secure. He's in control. It's in his right hand, the hand of power. Sorry, lefties. I don't even know what ism you'd call that. It isn't racism. It isn't genderism. It's leftism or something. I don't know what. But here we go. The other thing is, common experience of that day and age, the culture of that day and age, would let them know when someone's dressed in a robe like this, a robe that goes to his feet, and a robe that has a sash, they would understand that. That was how the high priest was dressed. And there's some things to understand about that. So we can see here how the symbolic language will be clearly understood by Old Testament references and knowledge, by the text itself explaining what it means by it, by the culture of that day and age letting us know what those things are referring to, and finally, by just our own common response to it, it'll become clear. Now, I'd like us to look at a little more symbolic language, again, so we'll stay calm when we see it throughout this study. Chapter 1, verse 20, we get the explanation from the text. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven culture, of the seven churches. I said the word culture because we need to understand not only the culture, but the language. We're, again, probably puzzled saying, what are angels doing in his hand and so forth? What are seven stars referred to as angels? That's a common word in the Greek. It literally means messengers. The seven stars are seven messengers from the seven churches. We're going to throw some geography in here and understand that even more in just a moment. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when he sees Jesus Christ among the seven lampstands, it means Jesus Christ is among his churches. And when you do what you do among lampstands is trim them and make sure they stay lit and take care of them, and that's what Christ is doing with his churches. And when we get into chapters 2 and 3 and we see his letters to his churches, we'll know that that's how he's sort of trimming those churches and keeping them burning brightly by his instructions to them. Now, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This, again, could be said to be a vague reference to some Old Testament truths. In the book of Proverbs, it says white hair is a sign of honor. It speaks of wisdom. The white as snow might have connected in your mind to a famous passage in Isaiah. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. So, holiness and purity is in view. Well, there's a lot more that's in view, and we'll take a deeper look at it next time.